Over the last couple of months, when it's been my turn to preach in our Sunday evening service, I've spoken from the book of Jeremiah. We've had a couple of messages from chapter 3, one from a text at the end of chapter 7, and another from the beginning of chapter 8. Tonight I'd like to bring a sermon from a passage in chapter 27. And so please, if you would, turn over there now. Jeremiah chapter 27. One of the themes of the book of Jeremiah is the contest between true prophets and false prophets. We often think of Elijah in this regard and what happened with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But I think if we really want to witness this contest, this battle for hearts and minds, then it's most vividly seen in the book of Jeremiah. Throughout the book, there is a back and forth between true prophets, basically Jeremiah and one or two others, and all of the other so-called prophets. Jeremiah would say one thing, and all of the other prophets would say the exact opposite. And there are some very tense scenes in the narrative. At various times, the false prophets and the corrupt priests called for Jeremiah to be put to death. And this brings to light another great theme of the book. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. We know he was heartbroken over the spiritual and moral condition of God's people and over the judgment he knew was going to come. But I actually think Jeremiah should be better known as the courageous prophet. He displayed tremendous courage in bringing an unpopular message. As I said, people openly called for him to be killed, and yet he persisted in preaching. Let me quickly share with you one scene in chapter 26 that illustrates this. You can turn there if you like. Chapter 26, verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, "This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears." Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Do with me what you like, but know that the Lord has sent me to speak these words." Jeremiah was bold and brave. He spoke truth to power. He told the princes that they needed to repent. His ministry really is a study in courage. In our text in chapter 27, we have another difficult message that Jeremiah was to bring to the king, initially to Jehoiakim, and then to his successor, Zedekiah. Just to refresh your memory, for the length of Jeremiah's ministry, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were the threat that loomed over Judah and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city in the year 605 BC, when Jehoiakim was on the throne, and he took captives back to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends. Several years later, Jehoiakim attempted to rebel against Babylon's authority, and he was killed when bands of Chaldean and Syrian soldiers rampaged through Jerusalem. His son, Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, ascended to the throne, but his reign was short-lived. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city for a second time in 597 and took Jehoiachin into captivity along with others, including Ezekiel. And he also took much of the treasure from the temple. Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, was placed upon the throne, and he was supposed to reign as a vassal of the Babylonians, but he didn't. He continually rebelled against the Babylonians, and eventually in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came for a third time and destroyed the city. After Nebuchadnezzar had come that first time, part of God's message for the king and princes of Jerusalem was a call to submit to Babylonian authority. The city would not be destroyed. The people's lives would be spared if they submitted to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, paid their taxes and met whatever other demands the Babylonians had. And Jeremiah faithfully declared this message, but it was very unpopular. People didn't want to hear it. And then at the same time you had false prophets saying the exact opposite. Everything is going to be okay. The city will be fine. We can continue doing our own thing. We don't need to worry about Babylon. Even after Nebuchadnezzar came a second time, these prophets continued to propagate this message of peace. In chapter 28, there was one supposed prophet named Hananiah who went so far as to say this, verses 2 through 4. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them into Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And what a fantastic message! What good news! The Lord had dealt with Babylon, and within 2 years all the treasure was coming back, along with all the captives and the king. Phew! But it wasn't true. The Lord hadn't spoken those words. Hananiah had made it all up, and the Lord took his life for lying, for being a false prophet. You read Jeremiah chapter 28. This is the context for our text in chapter 27. We're going to concentrate on verses 5 through 7, but I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 14, and then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Please follow along as I read aloud. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, Ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, that I should drive you out and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. I spoke also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, please encourage us. Please give us a good understanding of your plan and your purposes for this world. We love you. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many fascinating aspects to this word that Jeremiah was to bring. Not the least of which is the use of visual aids. Jeremiah was to make bonds and yokes, probably the kind of implements that were put over the necks and shoulders of oxen or other beasts of burden. These yokes were to illustrate the message, the call to submit and serve the king of Babylon. And so we can imagine those messengers coming into the king's court carrying this yoke, and at the appropriate time in their sermon, holding it up, perhaps putting it over their neck in order to emphasize the point. Our Lord is certainly in favor of using visual aids. Another interesting aspect is God's concern for the nations. The message was not just for Judah, but for Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. These were pagan nations, nations who had not always maintained peaceful relations with Judah and Israel. And yet, God was extending this gracious warning to them. They were to submit to Babylon or else suffer destruction. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. This is something we don't often focus on, but if you look carefully, you see it all through the Old Testament. And that is God's evangelical concern for the nations. The heart of the message is in verses 5 through 7. And I want to address this text under six headings. I'll give them to you up front. If you like to take notes, you might want to write these down. And don't be concerned, we're only going to cover the first three tonight. We'll consider the second three in a couple of weeks' time. And so here they are. Number one, creation. Number two, sovereignty. Number three, purpose. Number four, authority. Number five, submission. And number six, accountability. Creation, sovereignty, purpose, authority, submission, and accountability. And so, first of all, creation. Verse 5 begins with as clear a statement of creation as you will find anywhere in the Bible. The Lord is speaking and he says, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my stretched out arm. The earth and all that lives thereupon are the product of direct divine activity, of the exercise of God's power. There was God and nothing, and then God brought into being all that is. This is the basis, the foundation for all that follows in this text. And really, the foundation for everything, for existence, for truth, for logic, for morality, for scientific inquiry, for human relationships. And there's an awful lot we could say about this tonight, but just one pertinent thought. Because it's probably been on your mind this week just past, I think a little digression here is appropriate, and it will have relevance to what I'm going to say later on. The issue of same-sex marriage has been all over the media for the last 5 or 6 days. It's probably going to dominate the airwaves for many weeks to come as the postal plebiscite is rolled out. And if the truth be told, we've probably all had enough of hearing about it. Sadly, those advocating for same-sex marriage are never going to stop until it becomes the law of the land. Do we think the same-sex marriage lobby will take their bat and ball and go home if they lose the plebiscite? Of course they won't. We don't know if same-sex marriage will be legalised in our country. We hope and pray it won't happen. But if the experience of comparable countries is any guide, it probably will. Same-sex marriage has been legalised in Canada, the United States, the Republic of Ireland, the United Kingdom, South Africa, New Zealand, and a number of European and South American countries. Ultimately, the issue comes back to this. Is there a creator? Is there a creator? Did he create by the direct exercise of his power, by his stretched out arm? Did he create purposefully? That is, did he intend to create the world as it is, aside from the consequences of the fall? Or did he just sort of set the ball rolling and eventually, after millions and millions of years of evolution, we ended up with life as we know it today? If there is a creator who created purposefully, if we owe our existence to him, doesn't he have the right to define what is in fact the basic unit of human society? Of course he does. And furthermore, wouldn't it make sense that his definition would align with the biological phenomena that he created, i.e. that man plus woman equals children? That's the inescapable biological reality, and therefore it makes perfect sense that the Creator would define marriage such as he has. You see, the push for same-sex marriage is really the product or the outflow of a worldview, of an underlying belief system. A worldview that refuses, that rejects, that repudiates Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, whether it's intentional, as I'm sure it is for some, or whether it's unwitting, as I'm sure it is for many others, it's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's shake off God's authority. Let's shake off God's law. Let's follow our own imagination. Let's follow our own heart. And most of the time, God says, okay, you go right ahead. God gives men over to their own depravity. It's a form of judgment. And it's terrible. It's this worldview that gives rise to getting on board with same-sex marriage. And it makes sense. It's actually kind of inevitable. If you deny that there is a creator, if you subscribe to a naturalistic, materialistic worldview, or if you believe in a God who created at a distance, a God who created far less purposefully, if we are the product of millions of years of natural processes being worked out, then it is only logical to view marriage as a human institution, as a social construct, as a social convention. And therefore, we humans get to decide what it is. Even if biology seems to indicate that it really can only be one kind of relationship, one involving a man and a woman. If marriage is just a social phenomenon that has developed over thousands of years as a way of organising society, then why not change it? What we have to understand is that what we're seeing today is not just a moral problem. It's not just that society standards are changing. This is what you get when people do not like to retain God in their knowledge, to quote Paul in Romans 1. It's a symptom of a much deeper and more significant problem, a spiritual one, a God problem, if I can put it like that. And so by all means, we need to defend what the Bible teaches about marriage. Let's be sure to put our ballot in the mail if we get that opportunity. And if you feel personally led to get involved in campaigning against changing the law, go ahead. But in all of this, let's remember that we must be pointing people to the Creator. That's the real crisis. People don't know Him. People are dead in trespasses and sins. They're alienated from the life of God. They're unregenerate people doing what unregenerate people do. By our words and by our actions, we need to put God on display. We need to help men and women come into a life-changing relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. What have we been called to do? What are our marching orders? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Literally, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. As you live your life, in every context you find yourself, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now back to our text here in Jeremiah. Why does God remind Judah and these nations that He is the Creator? It's a bold statement to begin with. We might understand it this way. God is saying, I am about to tell you that I've done something, and this is why I could do it. I'm the Creator. I made the earth and the people and the animals that walk upon it. And I'm about to tell you to do something, and this is why I can tell you to do it. I'm the Creator. I made you and the world in which you live. That He is the Creator proves or demonstrates that God has both the ability and the authority to order things according to His own will. It's His world, and He can do with it what He pleases. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Psalm 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Having established this foundation, His authority as Creator, the Lord then proceeds to talk about the exercise of His sovereignty. And this is our second heading. Number one, creation. Now number two, sovereignty. Look please at verse 5. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. As we just saw, the earth is the Lord's. It's His by right of creation, and here we learn that He has given it to whomsoever He pleased. Now, right back in the beginning, we know that God gave the earth to man in the sense that He gave man dominion over the earth. He gave man stewardship of the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, that's to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But I don't believe the Lord is talking about that here. Rather, He's talking about the authority to rule, to govern the earth and the peoples of the earth. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God exercises His rule over the earth by giving authority to men, to human leaders, kings, princes, emperors, czars, presidents, prime ministers, parliaments. And what's interesting in our text is that it's not just a vague, generalized grant of authority. It's not like God says, I give men the authority to rule, to govern themselves, and whoever ends up exercising that authority, that's not my concern, I'll leave that up to them, you men just sort it out and fight over it. No. Look again at the text. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. God has given that authority to specific people, to people of his choosing. And at this point in history, in that particular part of the world, he had given it to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. The rise of the Babylonians, the authority that Nebuchadnezzar accumulated and exercised, was at the pleasure of the Lord. The Lord even calls this pagan king, this cruel, violent, wicked man, my servant. My servant. And incidentally, this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. I'm sure you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. God afflicted him with some kind of serious mental illness. He lost his mind and lived like an animal, and this was why. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I think there is a pretty strong case to say that this is actually the theme of the whole book of Daniel. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Aside from God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was given the vision that represented the different world empires that would come and go, the statue made of gold, silver, bronze and iron. We witness one empire fall and another rise within the pages of the book itself. The writing on the wall, the fall of Babylon, the rise of Persia. God was giving the government of the kingdom of men to another. God sovereignly gives the government of nations to whom he pleases. The Lord rules in the kingdom of men. And really, this side of the incarnation, we can say that Jesus rules in the kingdom of men. He is the Lord. He is seated upon the throne in heaven. The king is in session. And this is how we ought to think about those who govern us. We live at an unusual time in human history. Democracy is widely viewed as the best and most desirable basis for governing a nation. The demos, that is, the citizen, chooses his or her representative. The people get to choose their leaders. The citizenry gives its consent, or at least the majority. For most of human history, nations weren't governed this way, and there are some that still aren't. I'm glad we live at this time and in this country. I'm a huge fan of parliamentary democracy, and particularly of the kind we've inherited from Great Britain. Countless people have given their lives over the centuries to have the rights and freedoms that we enjoy and often take for granted. But what our system of government tends to do is make us forget what we read in our text. We think that we give the power to those who lead us. They govern at our pleasure. And there is a sense in which they do, but in truth, it's the Lord who has given them that authority. He has chosen them. They govern at his pleasure. Those who sit in our parliaments, like Nebuchadnezzar, are his servants. Even if they are godless and immoral and proud, even if they pursue an agenda that is at odds with God's law. It's interesting what Paul calls the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. And you've got to remember who Paul is referring to. He's referring to the Roman Empire. He's referring to its governors and magistrates. An empire that was pagan to its core. An empire that worshipped, that deified its leader. Paul calls those who exercise legal authority in Rome and around the world God's ministers. In fact, he does so three times, twice in verse 4 and once in verse 6. They are God's servants. And whether they recognise it or not, this is exactly what our MPs and councillors, judges and magistrates are. God's servants. Yes, we have the tremendous blessing of electing our leaders, and we should be the best possible stewards of this right. But at the same time, we have to recognise that it's God who chooses our leaders, it's God who gives them authority. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I can't explain how these two work together. Our choice at the ballot box and the Lord's choice in eternity. But it's what the Bible clearly teaches. And this ought to give us great comfort, because it means there is a purpose. And that's our third heading. Creation, sovereignty, and now purpose. We're not told in this passage why God had given these kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar. But we know why. As we read the Old Testament prophets, particularly the books of Jeremiah and Habakkuk, it becomes clear that the Babylonians were the instruments by which God judged his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. That which would come upon Israel if they remained faithful to the Lord, and that which would come upon Israel if they were unfaithful to the Lord. Listen to some of the curses. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 25 and 26. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. Verse 32. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine land. Verse 36, very specific. The Lord shall bring thee, and thy king which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. Israel and Judah were unfaithful. They broke their covenant with the Lord. They went after other gods. And so, in keeping with his word, he brought these curses upon his people. And the Babylonians were the means, they were the instrument that God used. This was one of God's purposes in giving authority to Nebuchadnezzar. He was God's servant in the execution of these covenant curses. But there was more going on than just this. God would take these lands from the Babylonians and give them to the Persians, and then to the Greeks, and then to the Romans. The Lord would give the government of these nations to one empire and then another and then another. And there were specific purposes along the way. We see this in the story of Daniel, in the story of Esther, in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. But above them all was a greater purpose. Paul spells it out in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the time was come, at just the right time, the right moment in human history, God sent forth his Son. The rise and fall of empires was all about bringing to pass the circumstances in which the Son, our Saviour, entered human history. And we could fill half a dozen sermons showing how that the historical, legal, cultural and religious circumstances were absolutely ideal for the advent of Christ. For his ministry, for doing his Father's will, for the fulfillment of prophecy, and then for the spread of his gospel around the world. Think about the birth of Jesus. Two descendants of David, Mary and Joseph, residents of Nazareth in Galilee, end up 100 kilometres away in a little village called Bethlehem, and there Mary brings the Son into the world, just as was prophesied 700 years before, and they end up there. Why? It goes back to all this historical stuff about empires and kingdoms and God giving authority to one and then to another. And so it happens that Caesar Augustus in Rome wants to raise taxes in his empire, and so he orders a census and orders everyone to go home and get registered. Think about the death of Jesus. Jews and Gentiles rejected Jesus. Both participated in his death. And this was in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 2 verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. The kings of the earth. Now this transpired because you had the Jewish nation governed by a Gentile power. There was the Jewish Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus and the Roman governor who condemned Jesus. Jews and Gentiles were responsible for Christ's death. But this doesn't happen if the rise and fall of empires hadn't played out such as it did. This was the greater purpose of God in exercising his sovereignty over the kingdoms of men. And brothers and sisters, nothing has changed. It was all being worked out by God towards the first advent of Christ. And today, it's all being worked out towards the second advent of Christ. Those who presently occupy palaces and parliaments, those who change old laws and make new ones, whether they be good laws or bad laws, they hold their positions at God's pleasure and they're bringing to pass that which he has ordained. And when the fullness of the time is come, then will his Son. So let's not be discouraged or overwhelmed by what governments are doing, by what's splashed all over the media. Let's keep things in perspective. Let's keep our equilibrium. Let's remember who's in charge. And let's keep on making disciples. All the while looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.